quality show this morning, so we don't have the fancy displays, and so you're gonna have to try and you're gonna have to listen to me and try to understand what I'm saying instead of reading it off the thing. So okay, so let's go ahead and turn to 1 John. Where's my wife? Did she run away? Okay. Well, this was for her. Anyhow. Well, I might be done by the time she gets here, but anyhow, I'll just start. If she can listen to this, I'll torture her and make her listen to this later on. Okay, in 1 John 3:8-9, last week I was trying to go over some of the other ways that it was presented in, you know, by other religions, and whenever I was doing that, I looked and I saw my wife, and she was looking like, and then when I was done, she said, well, I have about 1,000 questions. And I thought, well, I know that I didn't present that very well, so I'm going to give it another try here. And, so 1 John, and then I promise we're going to be done with this these verses. But 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So I believe in this verse that sin is a singular sin, and it is rejecting the doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine of Christ we looked at in 2 John, and that is that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's born of God, and so on. And this is evidenced by the many times that John brings it up in 1 and 2 John, and the fact that he plainly says that in 2 John, I believe, in 2 John verses 7 to 10. Now, the first theory that we looked at last week was the one that who cannot sin, that's your new nature. That's the new man, as Paul would say, and that's the part that can't sin. And the problem with that is that, it sounds good when you just read those two verses and say that he committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, that's your new man. That your new man can't sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Well, that's the new man. The new man can't sin, and so on, because he's a new creature and he's born of God and everything that. And that sounds real good, and that's a good explanation until you actually read the verses that are around it. And then that in the context, if you read up, what we've been going over the whole time is what John's talking about. And if you go up to verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So we're looking at deceivers. And that's what the book of John is about to tell. 1 John is about to tell the difference between a deceiver and a true prophet. So chapters 2 to 5 are all about learning who they are and who are the true ministers and who are the, you know, we went over last, who are the tares and who are the wheat, and that's what we're looking for. And then in 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So there's no way that if you say that it's a new man thing, your new man, new creature thing, there's no way that your new man not being able to sin manifests anything. And this, the children of God are manifest. So, yeah, you have a new man, you're born again, but that's not manifesting anything necessarily. And that's not saying that you cannot sin, because your not being able to sin isn't being manifested just because you have a new man. So simply being made a new creature in Christ doesn't magically show the world that one is of Christ. And someone who isn't in Christ can fake being in Christ. So this theory simply endorses the idea that one who is in Christ doesn't practice sin. You know, that's the whole thing. If you're going to manifest it, you're going to practice it. So that means everyone who is in Christ would always have to not practice sin. And that just that's not a good explanation. It doesn't follow with the context. So the second theory, and the one that that my wife really didn't get at all, is, and I'm just going to read this so that I don't mess it up and try and make it better. So the second theory, and this is the one most propagated by mid-Acts dispensationalists, is that this sin is taking the mark of the beast. And that idea also takes these verses out of their context. Even though that interpretation puts the sin in proper time frame, it takes it out of the context of the passage. So how could anyone deceive you that they are a messenger or a prophet of Jesus Christ if they had the mark of the beast? If you're going in and you're a tare, you're one of those tares that Satan has sown in among the wheat, and you're going in and your main purpose is to deceive and to destroy that church, if you go in there with the mark of the beast, you're not going to deceive anybody. And you're certainly going to be manifest, but that manifestation is going to be plain as day. So as the first explanation they give, the new man, new creature thing, doesn't really manifest anything. This one manifests a lot, but it doesn't deceive anybody. So in the context, it doesn't work that is taking the mark of the beast. If one came among the brethren in the end times with the mark of the beast, it would be impossible for him to deceive them that he had the spirit of Christ and his teaching was of God. He would certainly be manifesting that he's a child of the devil, but he would be impotent to deceive. So then I had a bunch of other things I was going to put up here, but we're going to skip them since we don't have a thing here today. So there were four more that I found out: progressive sanctification, Wesleyan holiness view, sinless seed, and Calvinistic reformed view. All have different takes on what this means, and they all take it out of context, and they also all make it into practicing sin and not cannot sin. So today we're going to look at, this is the last time we're going to be in 1 John, and hopefully next week somebody else will be up here. But today we're going to look at another controversial verse in 1 John 5 and in 1 John 5:16. And in 1 John 5:16 we read, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." So, for quite a while, I looked at these verses, and I just thought of them the same way that I thought of the previous verses we just looked at. That's just taking the mark of the beast, and it may be, I don't know, but I'm going to kind of argue against that this morning, because after emphasizing so much that you have to look at the context of the verses, and that's one of the main things in Bible study: who's speaking, who are they speaking to, what are they talking about? So the context of the verse is very important. So if your Bible doesn't have paragraph markers, the paragraph for this for these verses begins in verse 14, and then that paragraph goes down to verse 17. And I wanted to be sure that paragraphs were relevant. Like, you know, sometimes people say, well, verses and chapters, they're added in by men to help you to be able to study so you can find things more quickly. And I thought, well, I wonder if paragraphs were that way. Well, that's not the case. Paragraphs were in the original Greek manuscripts, so paragraphs are actually part of the original text. So the paragraph begins in 1 John 5:14, and here we read, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And then if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for him that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So that's the entire paragraph. So if we stay in the context of this paragraph, what we're looking at here are physical blessings. He is briefly saying that they'll get physical blessings from God in the form of answered prayer. Now, the paragraph before that is giving them assurance of their salvation. So if you go back up, the previous paragraph begins in verse 10, and it reads, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, if we think of what John's trying to communicate to these remnant saints, it seems that he's saying that those that have eternal life in Jesus Christ will have their prayers answered and receive blessings if they pray according to his will. This is the confidence that they have in Christ. If they ask anything according to his will, he'll give them the petitions that they desire. And these petitions include giving them life if they haven't committed a sin unto death. The life that he is giving here isn't eternal life, because first of all, it's not, you're praying for somebody else and that other person is getting life, and there's no way that you can pray somebody into eternal life. Otherwise, all they would have to do would be pray for the entire nation of Israel, and the entire nation of Israel would have eternal life, problem solved. So it's not eternal life that they're getting. They get life. And he has just assured them of their eternal life in the previous paragraph. So the life that he has given them is mortal life. It's physical life. And in other words, he's healing them. He's gonna give them healing. And we have other passages about these same saints in the end times that we can compare this to. If you turn back to James, James chapter 5. And in James chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." So James says that the prayer of faith will save the sick and forgive his sins. But aren't his sins forgiven already? I mean, you're praying for a brother, so his sins are already forgiven. So what's he mean? He's going to be healed, and if he has committed sins, they're going to be forgiven. See, he's in Christ, so this can be very confusing. And we have a hard time grasping the idea of there being a difference between forgiveness of sins for eternal life and forgiveness of sins for physical blessing, because our blessings are not physical. Because we're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that's where our hope lies. So when we talk about our sins being forgiven, we realize that our hope won't be realized until Christ returns. we have no blessings physically until we have a new physical body. But with Israel, it always was and always will be about physical blessings, not only in their promised kingdom, but in the here and now, whenever they were God's chosen people and God's instrument of salvation on this planet. And if you go back to 1 John again, to verse 13. Now there is, of course, forgiveness of sins in Christ before the Father, and that's what John's talking about in verse 13, the verse we already read. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. In the next paragraph, he's speaking of the confidence in that fact by receiving physical blessings. Those blessings come as a separate forgiveness of sins, which I don't really understand very well, and maybe Tracy can explain it someday, but you have, whenever you are placed in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. But to receive physical blessings, Israel also has to have their sins forgiven. And that's something that's really difficult for us to understand. There's a difference between eternal condemnation and physical condemnation. Let's turn back to John 8. John chapter 8. When the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, what did he say to her after all the accusers left? And in John 8 and verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw that none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now think about that. You have Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, and he's brought a woman who has just been caught in the act of adultery, and he says to her, I'm not going to condemn you. How is that possible? Here's the sin of adultery. It's been verified, and Jesus said, well, I'm not going to condemn you. The reason is because he's not condemning her physically. He would, of course, condemn that sin, but they were ready to stone her to death. And he just is saying to her, I'm not going to condemn you. There's not going to be any physical harm come to you out of the law because, you know, of that condemnation. So there's that physical condemnation. And then after Jesus cured the lame man, turn back to John chapter 5. After he cured the lame man, then the lame man didn't know who cured him, and then he was put through the grinder by the Pharisees, and they wanted to know who cured him and what happened and everything. And then Jesus found him in the temple. And then in John 5:14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. So physical sin had physical consequences. And there are abundant examples of this. To take away the physical consequences, the sins that were committed had to be forgiven, both on an individual and a national level. And we have many examples of this. David, who is a man after God's own heart, had his sins forgiven in Christ. And we can read about that in the Psalms, where he says, Blessed is the man who God will not impute sin. But then whenever he committed the sin of adultery and with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite murdered, there were physical consequences for that sin. Even though all his sins had been forgiven, that sin was not forgiven, and the child that was conceived between them died because of that. Now, an opposing example we have is the man who's sick of the palsy. Let's turn to Matthew 9. Now he's brought in, and we read in other passages how they knocked a hole in the roof and let him down in a bed, and you should see what the AI did with that picture. They had four guys suspended in midair holding this guy, and it was really funny, but you don't get to see it because it's not working this morning. So anyhow, they bring him in, they lower him down, and he sees their faith. And then in Matthew 9:2, and behold, they brought a man sick of the palsy, lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, the result of these sins being forgiven wasn't eternal life. He didn't say, he didn't say, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He said to him, the result of this in verse 5, for whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that ye may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And the man did. So his sins were forgiven, and that those sins were forgiven allowed him to receive physical blessings. Another example of this is Josiah. Let's turn back to 2 Kings 23. Josiah was probably the most righteous king that Israel ever had. And as a matter of fact, it does say that. In 2 Kings 23, in verse 25, we read, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him with. So even though Josiah came in, he tore down all the idols, he killed all the wizards and the seekers of familiar spirits. He had been prophesied that the bones of the false prophets would be burned on the altar, and he dug up the bones of the false prophets and burned them on the altar. And I mean, he was just totally righteous. Had the biggest Passover in the history of Israel. So even though all that, God hadn't forgiven Israel's sins, and they still had to go into captivity, even though he completely reformed Israel. So the physical sins were not forgiven, and so that Israel had to be punished. So back to 1 John 5. And in 1 John 5, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So I think it's pretty evident that life being given to a brother that sins is physical life. It wouldn't be eternal life, because you can't pray somebody into eternal life. So therefore, it seems to me that the sin unto death would also be talking about a sin that is worthy of physical death. I think this is made more plain in the next verse. He says in 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, have you ever heard that before? That's kind of like, there's a sin not unto death. Well, doesn't that kind of go against every precept you learn in the Bible? Is there any sin? I mean, eating of the fruit of the tree, that's a pretty tame sin, you would think. And that was sin unto death. And the wages of sin is death. And all sin is death. But he says there's a sin not unto death. So how could there be a sin not unto death? So if we're talking about spiritual life and death, what possible sin could there be that is not unto spiritual death? That would just contradict everything. But if the death is physical sense, physical death, that makes a lot more sense, because the law of Moses is filled with sins that aren't punished by physical death. So my conclusion then is that if the life that is given to them in verse 16 is physical life, so when he says in verse 16, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So that life, we know it has to be physical life. So it has to be like, like a healing. And the death that is a sin not unto death is also physical death, and we saw that in verse 17. Then I think that the sin unto death also has to be a physical death and not a spiritual death. And that's why I think that even though it could involve taking the mark of the beast in some way, I don't think that it is specifically saying that that is the mark of the beast. It's just a sin that is unto death. So I don't think it's the mark of the beast for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's talking about a brother. So that would be part of the same group that's in verse 13 that believe in the name of the Son of God, and they know they have eternal life. And and it says, in verse 11, and this life is in his Son. So these people are in Christ. So I don't think it would be talking about a mark of the beast, because he's talking about a brother. And if you're in Christ, I don't know how you could be taken out of Christ. Now, there are several controversies about that. Like, if a saved person would take the mark of the beast, what would happen to them? And, you know, Tracy and Dan argue about that all the time, and I just sit squarely on the fence in that, and I have no idea. But I'm kind of of the opinion that if you're in Christ, you're in Christ, and you can't be taken out of Christ. But that's, you know, I think that's true. So, and then number two, he's talking about physical blessings in this paragraph, which indicates he's talking about physical life and death and not spiritual life and death. And then number three, the confidence they will have is the same in James. The prayer of the faith will raise the sick, and their sins will be forgiven them so that they can be healed. So the question then becomes, what is the sin unto death? And I will tell you that I don't know. It seems like it says there is a sin unto death. It doesn't say there's many. It doesn't say there's sins unto death. But then it also says that there is a sin not unto death. So that seems like it's singular too. So what are they? I don't know. I can make a guess, but that's about all I can do. And I was going to, but I don't think I'm going to, because if it's wrong, then it would just be wrong, and I would have to retract it some future time. So now but to me, what is going on here is he's talking, he gives them assurance of salvation in verses 10 to 13. In verses 14 to 17, he's given them the confidence of that salvation by showing them that they're going to be able to receive physical blessings, and that those physical blessings are going to be a healing, the same as in James 5. And then in verses 18 to 20, you have the three we knows. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And that, again, I think goes back to chapter 3. That sinneth not goes back to chapter 3 that we were talking about. And then we know, here's the second we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I missed one, didn't I? 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So those are the three we knows, after the assurance of salvation, the confidence in that salvation, in that they're going to have their prayers answered. And whenever he says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, well, then he defines what that will is. And that will is, if someone is sick and they've committed a sin unto death, you don't pray for them. If they're sick and they haven't committed a sin unto death, you pray for them. And, you know, what that sin unto death is, good question. Maybe we'll learn something and come back in 2 years and cover that, but I don't know. Then finally, little children, keep yourself from idols. And I think that warning is a warning that is very important in that time period, because eventually these people are going to face a big idol who's going to be placed in the Holy of Holies, and that idol is going to be given a mouth that it can speak, and that idol is actually the one who sets up the whole mark of the beast thing, that you can't buy or sell without having that mark. It's actually the idol makes that pronouncement with his own mouth. So when he says keep yourself from idols, that's a very big deal right there at the end, and it's really kind of a weird place to put it, but it's God's word, and I'm the one that's weird for saying it's weird. So and that's all I got. So that's the study of 1 John, and I think that the whole reason I started that was those couple verses in chapter 3 where he says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And then, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin. And so I think we've covered that. And so does anybody have any questions? We have a minute or two. You have 1,000, huh? Okay. Rhonda, turn up the...
Oh, I thought you said Rhonda.
Yeah, no, I said turn up the thingy.
So
the, yeah, that's the only
so
time.
He does all this about sin and forgiveness of sin. And
he talks about the deceivers and everything else, and right at the end he says, keep yourself from idols. Okay.
And it's not idol, singular.
No, idols.
It's idols.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good question.
Yeah. I mean, it's a strange ending to a book, but then, you know, the ending to some books, like what's the one that prophesied the doom of Nineveh? I can't think. Nahum, was that Nahum? I think that Nahum and Jonah both end with a question, which is the only two books in the Bible that end with a question, and that's another strange ending. But it's God's word, and He wrote it. So, okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we had together this morning to look into your word, and we pray that all the time whenever we do this, we always seek to honor and glorify you. And we thank you for your son and for your salvation in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.